Brothers and sisters, I may this morning proclaim to the word of our God as we could read it from Revelation chapter 6. The window I wish to use this morning through which to look at the entire chapter is a portion of verse 11, where the saints around the altar in heaven are told, the first part of verse 11, to rest a little longer until. Those words appear within the opening of the fifth seal, where there are souls under the altar in heaven. Those particular souls express a high measure of impatience. They're crying out, "Lord, when will you avenge our blood? Execute justice," in other words, upon the earth, "for there's so much unfair." And it seems to me, congregation, that is a sentiment so many of us share. No, we're not persecuted on account of the faith, and we thank the Lord for that. But we are aware that there's many of God's people around the globe who indeed are persecuted on account of the faith, to the point of death. But we are aware that in our own continents and country, there is considerable social injustice. More yet, we're aware that people are abused. It happens in communities. It happens in our homes. Are wronged in some form or another through no fault of their own. That's why our hearts, too, cry out for justice. Impatience on earth as there is in heaven. And so we're keenly interested in heaven's response to that impatience. And the response is, they're told to rest a little longer. So there's the question for today. Are you okay with that answer? Are you okay with the delay in justice? I summarize the sermon this morning with this theme: saints will receive justice when Christ has finished gathering his church. I ask your attention for 3 points. First is, why do the saints cry out? Second is, what is the Lord's reply? And in third place, how do we respond? First then, why do the saints cry out? We've been following the book of Revelation for some while now, and we're aware that John was on the island of Patmos on account of the gospel. He's a prisoner of the state. But according to chapter 4, he looks and sees an open door in heaven. Christ from heaven takes him into heaven, and he may look around. And what he sees, first of all, primarily, a throne. And him who is seated on the throne, God Almighty. And this God receives, John records in chapter 4, endless praise from two semicircles of creatures around him. The outer circle of 24 elders and the inner circle of 4 living creatures, ever praising and glorifying this God of greatness. Then comes chapter 5. This God holds out his hand, and in his hand is a scroll, and no one can take it except, there's a lamb. Like he's been slain. It's ultimately Christ Jesus, slain on the cross, but triumphant, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and he comes to take the scroll out of God's hands. And the whole point then is that this Lamb, Christ Jesus triumphant, can make history happen so that every person whose name is written on that scroll, that's the elect of God, may be brought to faith. And again, heaven bursts out into songs of praise on account of the greatness of the Lamb who can control the history of the world. Well, that's chapter 5. And now we come to chapter 6. The Lamb who's taken that scroll begins to peel the seals off of this scroll to open it. With each breaking of a seal comes particular action. Chapter 6 records the opening of 6 of the seals. Chapter 7 gives us an interlude, and then chapter 8 is the opening of the final seal. Of the 6 seals in chapter 6, we can break them into 3 groups. The first 4 all have a horse. That's part and parcel of the picture that follows the opening of a seal. Those 4 form one cluster, 4 horsemen. The 5th group, or the 5th seal, forms a group of its own. That's the vision of the souls under the altar. And the 6th seal forms also a group of its own, where God undoes the work he did in Genesis chapter 1. So we've got these 3 groups, 1 to 4, and 5, and 6. But 5 is the hinge upon which these 3 groups turn. And that's also why we need to focus particularly on this 5th group. And within that 5th seal, the central point is the answer of God to the cry of the martyrs where they're told, wait. That 5th seal, when the Lamb opens it, John sees, verse 9, an altar in heaven, and under the altar, the souls of those who are martyred on account of the gospel. Now, here's where I need to take you back for a moment to the altar of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The children also know, I have no doubt, what the tabernacle looked like. It was a copy of what was happening in heaven. That's what Exodus 25 tells us. And what's happening now in the tabernacle of the Old Testament, well, by the ordinance of God, who dwells in that tabernacle, and the people are congregated outside, between the two is the altar of sin offering. Sacrifice that he made for the sins of the people, wash those sins away. But as those sacrifices were made, the priest had to catch the blood of the sin offering, and then he had to pour that blood out on the altar of burnt offering. What's the point here? Sin offering is the gospel of redemption. You're a sinner. The wages of sin is death. God has ordained that another should die in your place, the animal, the sin offering. That's ultimately Jesus Christ. His blood shed to atone for sin. Now, what's the response of believers, the people of God? What is the response to the glorious gospel of the sin offering, forgiveness? Well, the response is gratitude. I want to serve you, Lord, with all I have. And that's the message, isn't it, of the burnt offering. I offer my heart to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. I'm thankful for what you have done for me in Christ Jesus. With an offering of burnt offering, that's where the blood of the sacrifice then is poured. Now, Christ has died. People come to faith. And some martyred on account of the gospel. Such is their dedication to Christ, gratitude. They'll even lay down their lives for the gospel. And now John says he sees a vision of this altar in heaven, and underneath the souls of those who have been slain. They've wanted to serve God with all their heart. And so they did, to the point of death. But somehow, these souls in heaven, martyred on account of the faith, are not happy. We're inclined to say, heaven, isn't that the place of perfect bliss? Well, yes. But not fully yet. For these souls under the altar are crying out their unhappiness, their impatience. What is the point? Well, the point is that these souls are deeply aware of the promise of God as God had voiced it already in earlier scripture. Genesis chapter 12. When the Lord God first called Abram and said, "You are mine," who had established his covenant with Abraham, then the Lord had said that he would bless those who bless Abraham, and he would curse those who curse him. Well, souls who are killed on account of the gospel promise to Abraham, well, there's a passage they can appeal to. You said, Lord, that you would curse those who curse you. We've been cursed. We've been killed on account of the gospel. Then, Lord, how come there's no justice? Aren't you going to curse those who persecute your church? There's a similar line in the passages Deuteronomy chapter 32. For there the Lord says in so many words, chapter 32, verse 41, I will take vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. But it's not happening. Saints have been killed on account of the gospel. Can they sing up the praises of God then in perfect joy? Well, God evidently isn't doing what he said he would do. You see, and that's the problem in this fifth vision. They're crying out, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, you said you would. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood and those who dwell on the earth? And like I say, we for our part share that sense of impatience. Yes, on account of those who are martyred because of the gospel. Killed, but also on account of so many who, exactly because they want to do what is right before God, suffer also in a free society and experience some form of abuse on account of the Lord. How long? Yeah, we share the cry of the saints in heaven. So we come to our second point. What's God's answer? And his answer, they're given a white robe, yes, because Christ has died, the sins are washed away, they're righteous before God. But they're told to rest a little longer. Be patient. Why? The Lord continues, until the number of your fellow servants and your brothers should be complete, who are to be killed as you have been. To grasp the significance of those words, congregation, I need now to take you through the first four seals. So let's take our Bibles and have a look at what happens when each of these four horses appear on the heavenly stage. Verse 1. John hears a cry from one of the four living creatures. He shouts, "Come!" And John looks, and look, a horse, a white one. Verse 2. Its rider has a bow. It's the equivalent today of a gun. A bow needs an arrow. A gun needs a bullet. We catch the significance of his carrying a bow. And then we're told a crown was given to him. Now that's striking. For what's a crown signify? That you finished the battle and you won. But the rider of this particular horse, has he finished the battle? And yet he receives a crown. How come? Because the rider of this particular horse is Christ Jesus. I can give you the arguments for that. We'll leave that for now. But Christ Jesus has gone to the cross, battled with the forces of darkness, disarmed the principalities and powers, says Colossians chapter 2, triumphing over them. And then, yes, he died, that is true, but he arose from the dead exactly because he triumphed over sin and Satan. And so on that hill outside Jerusalem, he told his disciples that all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. And then Jesus ascended into heaven, arose in the sight of his disciples, entered the heavenly courts of God, crowned, that's this, a crown was given to him. And what is it now for the disciples to do? Well, we're told here at the end of verse 2, and he came out conquering and to conquer, or as we should translate, and he went out, as all the other major translations have it. He leaves the heavenly stage, and he gets to work on what's to be given to do on earth. The Spirit is poured out. Pentecost. The disciples preach, and the book of Acts gives us a glowing account of what the blessed results are of the preaching of the gospel, of this horse going out conquering and to conquer. People come to faith by the hundreds, by the thousands. And so it is that in the course of the centuries of church history, there remains a church. We see it in our own community, in our province, in our country, around the world. This rider going forth, conquering and to conquer, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against this rider. There's a response to his work. People come to faith. But equally, rejection and hatred and jealousy. Jesus himself had told his disciples before he was arrested, it's in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before he hated you. In some verses later, they put you out of the synagogues, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. Well, yeah, that's the response that comes to the work of this rider of the white horse. Hatred, persecution, the saints martyred. And so we read of Stephen being killed on accounts of the faith, of James being killed on accounts of the faith. The book of Acts tells us about it. And so many more killed on account of the faith. Saul, the oppressor, the persecutor, going with letters from the Sanhedrin to round up the Christians. And these people who were killed on account of the gospel, they are the ones around the base of the altar in heaven. Verse 9. You see the connection. Verse 9, saints under the altar in heaven, because, verse 2, the horse and the rider goes forth. And there's a response. And then we're told that John sees this lamb opening the second seal. Verse 3. Second living creature says, come. And out came a second horse. This one's bright red. Red being the color of blood. The rider of this horse may take peace from the earth so that people slay one another. He's given a great sword. What are we to think about? This is about war. Civil war, religious war. These kind of calamities originate from the authority that the Lamb has. He opens the seal. And this is what happens. Then there's a third seal opened. The third living creature says, come. And now there's a black horse. Its rider has a pair of scales in his hands. And he hears a voice, a quart of wheat for a denarius. A quart of wheat. How much is a quart of wheat? For a denarius, that's a day's wage. How much do you earn in a day? And that's enough to buy you a quart of wheat. It's a liter. Can you feed a family of four children on a quart of wheat? A day's wage? You catch the point. This is famine. And famine, of course, follows on the heels of war. The third horse follows the second. And there's a fourth horse, verse 7. This one's pale. Its rider's name was Death. And Hades, that's the realm of the dead, follows him. We understand. If there's famine resulting from war, third horse following the second horse, then there's need for a fourth horse, death. It all fits together. And then we read, verse 8, they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, second horse, with famine, third horse, and pestilence and the wild beasts of the earth. Notice reference to pestilence. But of course, that includes, and the wild beasts, that includes microbes, viruses. We find the second, third, fourth horse, war, famine, death, terrifying. But here's a couple of things to remember, brothers and sisters. The one is, it's the first horse, the white one, the victorious one that dominates. That first horse, take a look. The end of verse 2. He went out conquering and to conquer. And you can see that horse leaving the heavenly stage and going to do what he's supposed to do. The second, the third, and the fourth horse, they follow, but we're not told that they left the heavenly stage. Undoubtedly, they did. But we're not told that. And the whole point is, it's the first horse that dominates. What is it that makes world history happen? The preaching of the gospel. The work of the rider of the first horse. The gospel goes forth. And the results of the gospel going forth, as I said, is some come to faith and some do not. And God responds to that unbelief with a second horse, war. It's possible that those that come to faith in the first horse get killed, but those who reject the gospel. And God responds to that injustice by war, famine, pestilence, death. And God sends us plagues. And the trigger for all of this is the work of the first horse. He dominates. Christ is king. And the souls under the altar, killed on account of the gospel, they cry out their impatience. How long? How long before justice is satisfied? And this is God's answer. Wait until the number of your fellow servants should be complete. More need to come to faith and will be killed on account of the faith by those who hate the gospel. That white horse and its rider has to keep on going forth preaching the word in this world. The gospel must go forth. That is the dominant theme, is the catalyst for history, the preaching of the gospel. Wait. While this rider does his work, he's been busy now for some 2,000 years, causing the gospel to go forth to all those whose names are written in the scroll that the Lamb has taken from the hand of God. Are you okay with waiting for justice? The saints in heaven are told, wait until all who are called have come to faith and all who need to die have died, including being killed. Are you okay to wait? You see, that's our third point. How do you respond? For we share the impatience of the saints in heaven. Injustice in this life, well, it makes us say, where is God? makes us even cynical of God. God's not fair. He doesn't repay evildoers for the evil they've done to God's people. Well, wait a little longer until. And when the until is satisfied, the number of the elect is full and those who had to die have died, then you get the opening of the sixth seal, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, it was a great earthquake. Great earthquake. What does earthquake signify? Let your minds go back to Mount Sinai when God appeared on the mountain. What happened to the mountain? The mountain quaked. Why? God presence. The Almighty Creator is in his creation, and that creation responds with trembling. That's the point here. God comes. And what happens? The uncreating of creation. Look at the verses 12, 13, 14. On the fourth day of creation, God fashioned the sun and the moon and the stars. And now we read here that the sun becomes black. The moon turns to blood, well, the color of, and the stars fall from the sky. The undoing of the fourth day of creation. The third day of creation, God calls the dry land to appear. And what do we read here? Every mountain and island removed from its place. The dry land disappears. The second day, God created the firmament. Shall we say, the clouds, the sky. What do we read here? Verse 14, the sky vanished like a scroll being rolled up. The undoing of what God made in the second day of creation. First day, he created light. What do we read here? The sun became black. God, my brothers, my sisters, is uncreating his creation. You see, that's the response in the fullness of time to the cry of the martyrs for justice. And you get Judgment Day. Look at verse 17. The great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? Judgment Day. And there's a remarkable reaction from the kings, verse 15, and the great ones, the generals, the scientists, the media people, the Bill Gates and the Warren Buffetts and the Elon Musks of that day. And all the slaves, the poor. They all respond in one way, and that is with panic, with fear. And they beg the mountains to fall on them. I don't know. Maybe some of you have traveled out west and been to the Rockies. At a given moment, you come around a corner and there's the majestic Mount Robson in front of you, 13,000 feet of mountain. It's the highest mountain that you'll see in the Rockies from a public road. Now, can you imagine standing at the base of that and saying, please, Mount Robson, fall upon me? 13,000 feet of rock, bury me. All the children of the congregation, I'm sure, have been to Niagara Falls. And you're standing there in the street, you're looking down into the canyon below, and way down there is the hornblower, used to be called the Maid of the Mist. But perhaps you've been on the hornblower and you've taken the ride to the base of the falls. Can you imagine riding farther and wanting, pleading for the waters coming over the falls to fall in your boat? And the rocks behind the water too, to fall on top of you and just bury you. What is it that makes a man say that kind of thing? It's fear. Of who? Of him who sits on the throne, chapter 4, and the Lamb, chapter 5, for the day of the wrath has come. For what is it we have done? These kings and these great people and the rich and the powerful, everyone, responded to the gospel with unbelief, rejected the work of the rider of the white horse, and we even killed and abused, mocked those who do love the Lord Jesus. Can you understand why they're so afraid? You see, that's the justice of God at the appointed time. So where does this leave us, brothers, sisters? We need patience. That white horse and its rider continues to go forth. And people come to faith, including even persecutors, those who kill the saints, those who abuse the children of God on account of the gospel in some fashion. Some of them may come to faith. Think of Saul. He came to faith. And God does give space for his work to continue. So, back to my question. Are you okay with God delaying justice? Are you okay? It's an emotionally loaded question. Especially if you're in the receiving end of abuse on account of the gospel. And here's where our faith also comes in. And we say, yes, Lord, we believe we're safe with you. And we believe in your time you will execute justice on the earth. You are God, and you will not fail. And even as we hold on to that, yes, we pray with the souls under the altar, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.